Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to this fifth and final session on the story of Eve and Adam, a new perspective of an old familiar tale. My name is Ron Molavita, and I am a pastor at University Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. And today we are going to basically summarize what we've covered in the last 4 days, taking a look at the story of Eve and Adam through a historical, political, and metaphorical lens, drawing upon three primary sources in Scripture: Isaiah 65, the historical account written by the Deuteronomic reformers, and then the theological school of Jeremiah, who also were reformers in that day. In order to do this, I would like to review for us the historical context in which I suggest that the story of Eve and Adam was written. And without covering the whole historical account of Israel and Judah, I would begin at the year 587 BCE, when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. And what led up to that was obviously the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians for at least 2 years, during which time there also was a famine. And it was pretty easy for the Babylonians after those 2 years to come in and walk through Jerusalem, conquer it, destroy it, and burn down the temple. And the Babylonians, as was customary in that day when one country conquered another, especially a larger country conquering a smaller one, that many of the residents of the captured city or nation would be deported to other parts of an empire, just as a way of diffusing the source of power and preventing any kind of subsequent revolution by the people who had been conquered against the occupiers. And so that's what happened. A lot of the prominent people of Jerusalem and Judah were hauled off to Babylon. And during their journey, you can imagine, as I shared a few days ago, all of the questions that filled their mind, as well as the people who were left behind to take care of the land and to farm the land, and watching perhaps even their relatives hauled off to Babylon or their colleagues, whatever. Everybody was asking the question, where do we go wrong? What led to this devastation, this destruction, this death? Scholars propose that in response to that, amongst at least the people of Judah, there was this literary revolution, explosion, with many different entities attempting to answer this basic question, where did we go wrong? As I indicated earlier in the week, Rainer Elberts, a scholar of this particular time period, suggests that there were four major influences amongst the people and the connection between Babylon and back in Judah. It was the theological school of the historians who were trying to write a historical account of everything in response to this question, where do we go wrong and what can we do for our future? The theological school of Ezekiel, which consisted of the priest, theological school of Isaiah, who were the visionaries for the future, and then the theological school of Jeremiah. Each of them offered a different perspective on where we went wrong and how we are going to move into the future. Elberts also suggests that once the people came back from Babylon, the governance took shape. It was not a monarchy, but it was a governance by a council of elders made up primarily of two parties. Sound familiar? Two parties. That of the priest, and the other party being that of the Deuteronomic reformers, of which the school of Jeremiah was a primary player. And that this was the council of elders that began to govern the people once folks returned from Babylon. So you put yourself in their shoes. Not only are they responsible for governing the people, but they also now, you know, probably have a room filled with literature. And what are we going to do with this? And they were the ones who began the process. Certainly, they know it's going to be a long process, as scholars inform us, about how Holy Scripture finally was assimilated, compiled, and organized. But they begin the process of gathering all of this literary material and putting it in some kind of organization. And I would suggest, propose, that at this time period, the priests and the reformers are also wanting to emphasize from their perspective where they went wrong. And each of them, and not that it was limited to just these two parties, certainly other people were probably writing creation accounts as well, but these two parties each took advantage of the opportunity to write a story in the line of a creation story that we call a creation story, in order to express their opinion about where things went wrong and what must we reinstate or do for the benefit of our descendants. Given the fact that people were in Babylon and were exposed to all the creation accounts in Babylon, there was this experience now of the people of Judah having an opportunity to come to appreciate creation stories. But I would propose that the priest and the reformers did not write their stories with the intent of explaining the origin of life, but rather adapted this genre of creation story primarily to express what I just said, and that is convey to their posterity where we went wrong and what we must do to prevent this from happening again. So with that, I would ask that you turn to Genesis chapter 2. You need a Bible right over here. And I will remind you that, again, with the metaphorical lens, reading this story, it's not like an allegory where every little thing has a particular meaning. This is a metaphor, and there are certain dominant images in this story, but we don't have to try to figure out every little detail having a meaning. If we do, we really get stuck in interpreting the story. As I said yesterday, if this story was written by the theological school of Jeremiah, the Reformers, it's reflective of a prophetic way of writing. And a prophetic way of writing doesn't necessarily put weight on every little image or detail. Prophets write very figuratively, with a lot of imagery, really to communicate a message. And so it's the message that we need to look for and not try to understand every little detail. So, using the lenses of Isaiah, the historians, and Jeremiah, let me just walk through an interpretation of the Eden Adam story. Yes?
In the beginning of Genesis, are there not two stories of the creation?
There are two that we normally refer to as the two stories of creation. The seven-day creation story and the Adam and Eve story, yes.
Does this indicate two authors then?
Yes, yes. And scholars have long, once scholars got into historical critical methodology, have long concluded that there were two different stories with two different authors. The first story being written by the priest, and the second one by the author, the Yahwist. And scholars still are trying to figure out, well, who is this Yahwist? And I'm proposing that the Yahwist consisted of the school of Jeremiah. because Jeremiah was a prophet of Yahweh. Of Yahweh. I'm not going to read this through in detail, but in that day, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, we read through this first paragraph, and it is very consonant with what the historians describe as the land of Israel and Judah in the early part of the history, when the people come to the land flowing with milk and honey, conquer it, and settle in this land. So that this first paragraph in the Eve and Adam story is very descriptive of that land of delight. The word Eden means delight. So it's the land of delight. We know differently from those who have written about the reality of that arid land today, that it really probably wasn't a land of delight, other than a few pockets of oasis. But nevertheless, for the historians, it was important that God brought them to a land of plenty. It was just important for them to describe this land as a land of flowing with milk and honey. It was a land of delight. So that in this story, that land is described by the name Eden. And out of the ground, this is in verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant, there's that word pleasant, delight, to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the next paragraph describes the location of this land. And the location is also described in the historical account, as well as referred to in the book of Jeremiah. And here, in this story, it's described by the four rivers. Now, if you want to in your description of the land in which you occupy, if you want to give it a deep sense of importance, what do you do? Well, one way of doing that is by its geographic location. If you read this story, and if this story then is descriptive of the land of Israel and Judah, with these rivers going off in this direction and this direction into the empire of Egypt and the empire of Assyria and Babylon, our land is critical, crucial, so important that the tributaries from our land are feeding these empires. So the story itself locates Israel and Judah in the center of the then known world and really indicates that we are of utmost importance to the rest of the world. God Yahweh has put us in this position, and we are a very important people. The next paragraph. Starting with verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Well, anyone reading this paragraph in this story, after it was written by the Reformers, and saw that word command, would know that this very short, simple paragraph is talking about the covenant relationship that God Yahweh had established with Israel and Judah. So it's part of the historical experience that God situates the children of Israel, the children of Judah, in this land of delight, and then makes a covenant with them, gives them the commands, and says, obey. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air, and then we got that description, and none of them qualified. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. If we hear this description through the lens of history, again, the people who initially read this story, heard the story, and if it was written down, read the story, they would know that through the historical experience, that this is a description of Israel and Judah. That God, Yahweh, was perceived to be the one who has placed Israel and Judah in this land. Now, questions may arise, well, what about the order? Who's, is Israel the man? Is Israel the woman? Is Judah? You know, at that point, I think through, from the prophetic experience and perspective, that really doesn't matter. We don't have to get into that detail. The fact is, there are two entities here, two entities that are being established.
Okay, with this analysis, then how does the tree fit into the historical understanding of the presence of evil, the ordering of not eating?
We'll get there.
Okay.
We're not at the tree yet, so yeah.
The story sort of leads into the, it places the tree there.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right it up front, and okay. I know it factors in later too. Mm-hmm.
But it is there at the beginning. I mean, yeah, it is there at the beginning.
They would probably think that then evil is part of God's creation, given the tree is part of God's creation. That darkness and this. Well, I don't know. I'm just curious how you're going to go at that.
Well, and tree to me is not evil, representative of evil. Not through the historical lens. So we have this image of two nations, Israel and Judah. And as far as historians, biblical historians account, you know, early on, they were two tribes in this region that were very cooperative one with another. And then oftentimes, when one was being attacked, you know, the other tribe would come to their aid and help defend against others outside of their tribes and help protect one another. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Our second day, we took a look at the Deuteronomic historian account and discovered that there was a perception by King David that he provided the bone and the flesh of the United Kingdom. So when the people who now have become familiar with the historical account after the exile, they would catch that description and understand that here in this account, it is a description of the perception of King David looking back, that it's really a description of the unity of Israel and Judah. Even though King David isn't necessarily going to come about until the beginning of chapter 3 when the monarchy is established. But at least this language included by the historians is a description of the unity of Israel and Judah that existed prior to the establishment of the monarchy. And then we come to, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God made, and he said to the woman," and we know this whole story. And I would propose that based upon the historical account again in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that this whole encounter of the serpent and Eve and Adam with the tree is the moment in the history of Israel and Judah when the elders come to Samuel and request that they have a king like all the other nations. We hear once again from 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." This is a pivotal moment and experience in the history of Israel and Judah. A pivotal moment when the elders come to the Samuel and request to have a king like all the other nations. And it is described in this experience at the tree, because the serpent says to Eve, "If you take a bite of this fruit, you will be like God." And that's exactly how God, Yahweh, warns the people through Samuel. If you decide to set up this monarchy, have a king like all the other nations, they will become gods, your gods, and replace me as your king. So the story of Eve and Adam is descriptive of this transition from two tribes that are one flesh, really cooperating with one another in the context of their own history, and then all of a sudden, the people, the elders of the people, come to Samuel and say, "We want a king like all the other nations." And then what happens? Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. This whole description of hiding from God, Yahweh, and once God finds them, then all of the blame that goes on. Who was at fault for this shame? And through the lens of Jeremiah, at that point, we heard yesterday how Jeremiah consistently talks about it, both Israel and Judah, oftentimes having this conversation with God and God with the people of, where did we go wrong, God? We didn't do anything wrong. And God saying, "What have you done? What have you done?" So through the lens of this, of the book of Jeremiah, we have a parallel with this story. And then we get to the curses. Cursed be the serpent, cursed be the woman, and cursed be the man. And I'm going to stop at that point because I missed one very important point and go back. What was the name of the tree of which they ate?
Knowledge.
That was one more piece through the lens of the historians. 4 weeks ago, the lectionary, the story of Solomon making the request to be able to have the wisdom to discern between what?
Good and evil.
And that tree really represents Solomon at that point, the second major king. And there is consideration by the prophetic school of Jeremiah at that point that if we're going to lay blame anywhere, it's going to be at the feet of King Solomon, just the second king in the history of this United Kingdom, because we know what happened thereafter, that Solomon enslaved the people his own people, particularly to the north in Israel, and that there was this civil war that went on, and the north seceded from the south and established its own kingdom and led to the divided kingdom, so that no longer these two kingdoms were one flesh. Now they really were two. So that the curses then on the serpent and on the woman and on the man are descriptive, and here we now look through the lens of Isaiah 65, the visionaries, are descriptive of what happened both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom under the monarchy. That as we look at the story of Eve and Adam, and particularly these curses, through the lens of this description of the visionaries, that the pain that women experience in birth is really a description of the increase in infant mortality that came about under the monarchy, the subjugation of women under the monarchy, and the enslavement of their own people, that men, some men, will have to now work by the sweat of their brow for others to profit and to live in luxury. And that these curses really are a description of what went wrong internally within the, both the northern and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, under the monarchy. And then finally, God said, see, the man has become like one of us. Knowing good and evil, and now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and the sword, flaming and turning to guard the way of the tree of life. And I would suggest that this last paragraph basically is a description of what happened when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, hauled the people off to the east, and then this image of the sword keeping the people from returning back to their homeland. But ending with the image of the tree of life, because if the author of this story is one who has gone through that experience, him or herself, there is still this hope held out that they will be able to return to the tree of life. In fact, if it was written after they returned from Babylon, then that image is already a reality. They have been able to return to their land. I'm going to stop there. We're going to go into a lot more detail. But this is an interpretation that I've proposed for the story of Eve and Adam through the lens of history, politics, and metaphor. That the theological school of Jeremiah, as one of the two parties on the Council of Elders, taking advantage of the opportunity given their authority and power at that moment, using the genre of a creation story in order to express to their posterity where they went wrong, and in that suggesting, hoping that the monarchy will never be restored in the manner that it was for the future of their children. And that Israel, with the image of the man, the woman, Adam and Eve, are really metaphors for Israel and Judah in this story.
This is an interesting interpretation. Have you discussed this with Jewish scholars? And how do they, because a Jew could hear what you're saying to be very instructive of how the Genesis story, it sounds like a midrash almost, and that term.
I did share with a Jewish colleague of mine, and he just said, go for it, Ron, because this is a midrash. I mean, basically, he said, you know, midrash is still alive today, in essence. And you can take the detail of the Torah and interpret it as you will. And what I'm proposing in this particular interpretation is that I have not had to go outside of Scripture to come up with this interpretation, that I've drawn upon other parts of the Hebrew Scripture in order to come to this interpretation of the story of Eve and Adam.
Have you looked at other Genesis stories like the Tower of Babel or the Flood and see if there may be some of that there?
I have that in my head in theory. I haven't spent time with either of those. What I have, I was going to hold this off till we talk more about this, but I think I'll throw this in at this point, and then we can talk about both of the stories. This is the story with which I have spent a lot of time, some 20 years. But if this paradigm is not, I won't say accurate, but is credible, then we can also take this same historical, political, metaphorical paradigm and use it for the first creation story, the seven-day creation story. That if, in fact, the two parties, the reformers and the priest, each now have taken the opportunity to write their own story using the genre of creation, they have placed these stories at the very beginning of their collection of literature, which became Holy Scripture, because they are both saying that these are the two most important things that we need to remember. You know, if you want something to take priority, you place it at the very beginning. And what do we place at the very beginning of our U.S. history? It's the Constitution, right? That's what's most important. That to which we are beholden, which instructs us. I would propose that the reformers and the priest have done the same thing in writing these two stories and putting it at the very beginning of their Holy Scripture. So not the reformers are saying where we went wrong is we established a monarchy. The priests are saying in the seven-day creation story, where we went wrong was forgetting to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. My guess is that when you hear people talk about the seven-day creation story, teach about it, preach about it, you concentrate on which day? Sixth day. 19 out of 20 people, and that's just a good guess. There's no. 19 out of 20 people will concentrate on the sixth day, the creation of human beings, man and woman. And then the directive to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion over the earth. And in this day and age of environmental crisis, that sixth day even becomes more important for us in terms of our attention. But I would propose to you that the priests aren't concerned about the sixth day. The priests looking back, they look back on their experience and this devastation and destruction of Jerusalem, the death of their people, and they look back and say, oh, you know where we went wrong? We forgot to keep the Sabbath day holy and all of the sabbatical practices that we have been taught a long time ago, which included giving land the rest, releasing slaves every 7 years, canceling debts every 7 years, and every 50 years, returning the land to the people who owned it 50 years previously. I would propose that the priests are calling forth to their descendants and saying, if you want to avoid this kind of tragedy, crisis, devastation again, at least internally as a nation, you need to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When God said to the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth, what is the first thing that God did to give them an example of how to take care of the earth? God rested on the seventh day. I would suggest that rather than concentrating on the sixth day, when we want to deal with all these images of our own humanity, that the images of man and woman are simply that, and that it is the priest's attempt to draw attention to the seventh day. Because if the people rest on the Sabbath day and keep the Sabbath day holy as they have been instructed to do, we would not be in the environmental crisis that we are today. We wouldn't be. We need to focus on the seventh day. Because a lot of the answers for us today are in the seventh day. The day of rest, the day of cancellation of debts, the day of release of slaves, the day of some kind of equitable distribution of our properties and possessions and land.
I'm with you almost all the way, except one thing.
Yes.
I just have an old chicken and the egg thing.
Okay.
Which came first? The story or the, I mean, the story, Genesis story, or, was there some remnant of that, that into which they, that helped them at that point? Or, because that, to me, you know, the Genesis story helps me many times because I see the truth of it.
And there are many other ways to read that. As I said on the first day, there are so many different lenses, a myriad of lenses through which we read these two stories. You know, and each of them feeds us in one way or another, or supports our agenda.
Yes.
Either one. And how many agendas have we read into these two stories for our own purpose? And what I'm suggesting is that we need to go back and try to decipher what was the purpose for these two stories being written in the first place. And I'm suggesting the purpose comes out of a response to the question, where did we go wrong and where do we want our future generations to go? Some scholars, I think I shared this with a few folks yesterday, but some scholars indicate that if we start trying to decipher the purpose for what is written in Scripture, we are on dangerous ground because we don't know for sure. And any time we venture in that direction, we are on very dangerous ground. Well, I think one can argue that objection. Because if we don't spend trying to decipher, discern what were the purposes for anything being written in Scripture, then we can read anything into it. Because we bring our own purpose to anything in Scripture. So I've tried to place the purpose for the story of Eve and Adam, and now the seven-day creation story, into a particular historical context that has a purpose by the authors proposed. Yes?
I'm curious if you think about these two stories, but specifically that the Eve and Adam story. Do you think it's an intact story, or do you think it changed, evolved, maybe some texts were inserted? I mean, I know you said at the beginning not to focus on every word and every detail, but there are some things that don't seem to fit with the overall premise of where the story is, or things that seem like they could have been added later. Some of these, like, therefore a man clean, you know, just that we interpret as being, this is this is a how story or something like this. We take it as sort of like, this is why something is the way it is. Related to men and women, we read a lot of that into there.
Yeah.
Do you think that was part of the original story, but it just was not that important or is it something that actually maybe have been inserted even later by others to explain something? Because
you're talking about the man and the woman in one flesh.
Well, right. Or therefore the man shall leave his family.
Family.
And we sort of take it as, well, this is why the marriage works the way it is. Or,
okay. Good point. And I haven't touched on this. How does that verse read? How does that verse read? Verse 25. 24. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. It sounds like the institution of marriage, right?
Yeah.
I mean, doesn't it sound like that? About 15 years ago, we invited a Hopi woman to our church in Washington, D.C. to do an adult forum. She happened to be in Washington, D.C. We knew it and we invited her. She talked about her culture. And in her culture, which is a matriarchal culture, a man leaves his family and joins with the wife. And when I heard that, you can imagine the light bulbs that went on. That phrase, to me, is a description of a matriarchy, not a patriarchy. And that for the authors who are reforming, they're calling the people back, maybe not to a matriarchy, but to a society where women have as much position as men. It's not talking about the institution of marriage, it's calling the people back to what the relationship between men and women prior to the monarchy. Because the monarchy came along, and as I said yesterday, the kings were men, the priests of the king were men, the prophets of the court were men, everybody in power was men, were men. That this one sentence is calling people back and saying, women in the future need to have as much power and authority as men.
And then if you take the later verse, verse 20, the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. It always sort of harkens back to that. And that's a pretty powerful statement.
That's a very powerful statement. Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Early in the week, I you made a statement that the it took the exile to really put an end to polytheism.
To the end to what?
Multiple gods.
Multiple gods, yes.
And now you, but the two major points that you made with the two Genesis stories relate to the monarchy and to the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Where does that say something about the priorities then with respect to many gods? It doesn't come in at the beginning then the same way as the Sabbath and the monarchy?
Well, I think the experience was, and again, particularly archaeological scholars verify this, that the worship of many gods persisted throughout the period of the monarchy. That the historians, in their account, have written an account of worshiping one god, Yahweh, and the people diverting from that. But scholars, archaeological scholars, are saying there is evidence from everything that's being found in Palestine that there was worship of many, many gods. And this idea of worshiping one god, Yahweh, really became central during the exile when they were without a temple.
But that's what puzzles me.
Yeah, okay.
That where did we go wrong? Uh-huh. And these two schools of thought, writing down the beginning of things, said we went wrong with the monarchy.
Right.
We went wrong with the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. But they don't say we went wrong with many gods, and this was at the time then.
They don't, because the historians did. If you read through from Joshua to 2 Kings, the historians are saying that where we went wrong, it was our apostasy, our worship of many other gods. What the prophetic reforming party saw was, yes, there was apostasy, but the historians totally avoided, ignored all of the social and economic consequences that also, basically, in their perception, led to the destruction of their people. So they didn't need to talk about apostasy and focus on that in the story of Eve and Adam. That was already covered by the historians. What they needed to do was to lift up the monarchy as the place where we went wrong.
So they were trying to, they thought it was adequately represented already, and they wanted to get the other things on the table.
Right, because the historians, in saying it was the apostasy, were suggesting that we go back to the monarchy, because if we just get it right this time, then the monarchy's okay. But the reformers said, uh-uh. When the monarchy was established, it did replace God, Yahweh, as king, and we just don't want to go back there again. Besides, there was no place for women in the monarchy. We need to find another form of governance.
It seems to me, as I look back at this whole discussion this week, that if all of the ideas were so important in their basic fundamental thesis, why are we hiding all these things in literary terms instead of just spelling it out?
Because already, as I said a couple days ago, by 200 BCE, even if in the Jewish world, amongst Judaism, Eve is lifted up as the culprit. And once that grabbed hold, Apostle Paul grabs hold of that. Now it's in our Bible that has such authority that, of course, if Eve was the culprit, then that must be the accurate interpretation of this story, and therefore, from thence on throughout Christendom, this whole story has to do with disobedience, the fall into sin, Eve took the first bite, and men, we are off the hook. And that boy serves our purpose, doesn't it? And who's been primarily responsible throughout the last 1700 years for interpreting Scripture? Men. So it serves our purpose. So we don't want to go back to something like this, where a monarchy, a patriarchy, and a hierarchy of men is going to be criticized. Why would we go there?
Well, I would perhaps argue that God has purposes that are perhaps beyond our knowing, and that the stories and the struggle for interpretation of truth has been at work in people. The original creators of the Genesis story had a historical and political context, and they used metaphor as a vehicle for making meaning out of it, and that meaning had truth and validity, and may still have, but there are new truths, new needs, new political and historical contexts, and they may sit in contrast or may compete with that, the original intent, but somehow there's a sense that God works new meaning into the hearing of the Scriptures and new interpretations. So for instance, I take a lot of light out of the metaphor of the tree, and I enjoy thinking about the tree as Solomon's wisdom to know good and evil, but I also take a lot of hope in Revelation, where the tree has the leaves of healing for the nations.
Right.
And so my sense is that there's some kind of dynamic at work in storytelling and in new historical and political contexts.
And I would say the tree of life, the last three words of the Adam and Eve story, offer that. As in Revelation. I mean, I would agree with you, except for this particular interpretation, it is the healing of a particular nation. the one that they are experiencing. And I also would say, in response, that this is a new interpretation. I mean, it is a new interpretation because it's one, I don't know that anybody's heard this interpretation before.
Kind of going off on a different tangent, yeah. Something you said early on this week about picking up some of this from Babylon, the kind of the outline of Gilgamesh.
Yes, Gilgamesh, the whole thing.
I know everybody knows Gilgamesh, but you know, I had to study it a while back.
Yeah.
And that outline of the floods and everything else, as you explored this, do you think they picked some of this up to create their...
Yes, definitely, definitely. There are images in the Eve and Adam story that can be traced back to those Babylonian Gilgamesh epics. Definitely.
Yeah.
Definitely. And why not use them? But it's all to put together a story, again, for the purpose written here. Let me ask in closing, if there is some validity to this particular interpretation, what other most familiar traditional interpretations of the Eve and Adam story are being challenged?
Well, one is the time period. You have the people that even go to the museum in Denver and look at all the dinosaurs and things and show these kids that all this happened in 4,000 years. What is it? 6,000? I don't know what it is exactly, but I saw that on TV where they were walking these kids through this fundamentalist group and saying, these all happened in this period of time.
If these stories are not being told and then written for a primary purpose of explaining the origin of life, especially human life, then the debate between evolution and creation right? It's a non-issue. If these two stories are not primarily written for the purpose of explaining the origin of life.
It would also challenge a literal interpretation.
If Adam and Eve are not personifications of all men and women, but rather two nations, then this whole dynamic between who's first and who's second, who did what, and who's the cause of turmoil in this world doesn't matter. It's not there. Using the Eve and Adam story as the authority for the institution of marriage, as it is used now against the marriage of gay and lesbian persons, it's not there. It's not there. All these things that we have read into this text for our positions and concerns can be challenged by historical, political, metaphorical interpretation of this story. And that's going to make some people, maybe even some of you, very nervous.
I think it's also a role in creation. Set of part versus part of it. Mm-hmm. I think that derives from there.
In conclusion, so I heard via the grapevine that somebody was asking yesterday, well, what, you know, how does this all apply today? I would suggest if there is accuracy in this interpretation of the Eve and Adam story, as it is a political critique of a particular form of government, that this story gives us a premise by which we all evaluate our own governing authorities. And that the litmus test for doing that is the rate of infant mortality, the way women are treated in society, and any and all forms of slavery in a society. And we look at those three elements in our society. and we can stand back and evaluate. Are we still going wrong? Or are we on the right path? The rate of infant mortality, the way women are treated in society, in any and all forms of slavery, be it being people being paid below minimum wage, migrant workers, the enslavement of 30% of our African-American population in prisons and they forced labor, you name it. And looking at those elements of our society today, if they are on the increase or decrease, we have a criteria by which to evaluate our own governing authorities. Prophetic school of Jeremiah was doing that in hindsight. For the good of the future of the nation, it seems to me we're in the same position today. And will we get to the tree of life?
Well, what about a president claiming to know who's evil and how we have to claim everybody who's evil?
That's all part of it. If you saw my son yesterday running around with his t-shirt, Axis of Evil. I suggest that I might want to wear that today, but that would be too obvious. But nevertheless, yeah. And it's not just one president. You know, and it's not just at the level of presidency. I can remember living in Washington, D.C., and they have boroughs or something, but that's not the name for it in D.C., that's in Chicago. Anyway, small
wards.
Enclave, what?
Wards.
Wards. They have wards. But, you know, and they figure out throughout the city of Washington, D.C., these wards of 2,000 residents. And then there are the people who live in those neighborhoods are elected to positions of being in charge of those wards. And where our church was, I can tell you, once one of those persons was elected, you wouldn't believe the power that went to his head and his heart. And he led the revolt, the NIMBY response to our efforts to build affordable housing on our church parking lot. And boy, I mean, he knew what was right for the neighborhood. And as far as I was concerned, was acting like a god to create a situation, to disallow a situation that might be detrimental to the neighborhood.
Ron, what you've done here is, I think, is really important. My own vision of history is that when it comes to interpretation of our relationship with God, the church often gets in the way. And you provide, in fact, historical context here for not only one church, not only the Christian church, but organized Judaism also getting in the way of the people really understanding where they go to have a relationship with God, and what their responsibilities are vis-a-vis other people and perhaps the world in which we live, which is becoming ever more important. Given that, I would encourage you to publish this in the non-ecclesiastical press. Publish this where the general public can have access to it, and using vocabulary that the general public can access. Because I think this is really important, it needs to go forward.
Yes, sir.
I have been struck throughout your presentations by the singular importance of the exile in Babylon, and of course, then you, at the same time, then I'm thinking about the fact that our people are currently occupying Babylon in a reversal of that. And wishing for a comparable good to come out of it.
Yeah, you know, that you mentioned that reminds me of 9/11. I mean, 9/11 to us was a microcosm of what an entire nation experienced under the Babylonians. is a microcosm. And basically, I'm still hearing people today, you know, what, 7 years later, saying that one event was formative for our entire future as a nation. Putting so much credence in that one event will magnify that a hundredfold with the destruction of an entire nation. We do the same. I mean, it's a human response to any kind of tragedy, particularly a tragedy that's imposed by outsiders, that leads to any kind of devastation or destruction. We got to figure out where we went wrong. And we can point the blame at the Babylonians, the occupiers, but thankfully for these folks, they went internal. And they went internal and said, where did we go wrong, rather than just pointing the finger at the Babylonians.
But that is what many are struggling with here, is our presence, our presence in Babylon.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. A couple more and then we need to wrap up.
And as a nation, we have yet to look and ask that question, where did we go wrong?
Some people did.
Right.
And it was buried. And it was buried.
True.
Some people did, and it was buried.
Yeah.
It was called unpatriotic.
It was called unpatriotic.
Yeah. Right.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I'm thinking on these last comments too, and particularly our current moral dilemmas that are going on in our government, and thinking that. One way, your way of thought is that when a government is more concerned about placing blame than analyzing where they have gone wrong, that balance gets very destroyed. Is that one of the thoughts that you're saying?
Yeah, I think so.
When we lose that ability, which is, you know, one of the fundamental aspects of our government, when we lose the ability to challenge and think about, and meaningfully challenge, I think that's part of the dilemma that you're talking about. Meaningfully challenge our government about where we have gone wrong, then we fall into this trap of blaming others.
And this will be my response to that, my concluding remark. Presumably, we live in a democracy, not a monarchy. We govern, as we claim, by the people. We're government of the people, by the people, and for the people. It comes down to us. You know, we can't just point at the president or the legislators, because we are a democracy. We are the people, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And we follow under the same indictment that of Jeremiah that he laid on his own people. Everyone from the least to the greatest is involved in unjust gains. It starts here, in terms of reformation. And our government can become a scapegoat for our responsibility to see that we can reduce infant mortality in this country. We know how to do it, we just have to have the will. We know we need to lift up women of authority and power in this country. And we know that we need to get rid of slavery. We can't live under the false impression that we did that back in the 1800s. Slavery is alive and well today in this country in many, many different forms. And until we tackle that issue in this country, we continue to be partners with something like the monarchy. Thank you.